Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you. Good to be here.
So we are looking at the gospel reading for Sexagesima. It's from Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. I'll read that in the English Standard Version, and then we can chat. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' And the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Okay, context. Anything to what comes before this? The Sermon on the Plain, the healings, the raising of the widow's son at Nain?
I don't know. I mean, it just seems like, it doesn't seem like there's any critical event here. Mm-hmm. I might be missing something, but.
I was just trying to think, is this after everything that Jesus has said, you know, in the Sermon on the Plain, and then all those whom he praises for their faith and then raises by his word, is this kind of a capstone on those who are getting it and those who aren't? I'm not sure about that. I'm just kind of spitballing.
Yeah, no, well, I mean, I think, you know, just the immediate context can give us that, you know, that a great multitude had gathered, mm-hmm. right? And I mean, he's like, yeah, not everybody here gets it. This is for the disciples, because you have the parable given to everybody and then the interpretation, and, you know, and part of the interpretation is you're not like those people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you are being set apart, distinct from the world as my children. So,
mm-hmm. And what's the connection here, to what follows it, like in verses 16 and 18 and even verse 19 to 21, you've got a recurrence of seeing and hearing, and then yeah. you've got just hearing in the account of Jesus's mother and brothers. What's the, what if anything, is the connection there?
Well, I mean, this parable's all about hearing and right hearing. In fact, let's just jump to the, this Isaiah 7 quote is astounding, right? And I think that's really the point of it, right? That seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So let's see, where does that start in Isaiah?
It's Isaiah 6, is that what you mean?
Oh, I'm sorry, 6. I said 7. I thought, that's right. I'm sorry, 6. It's right after the vision, right? Mm-hmm. So he has the vision, then who's going to go? I'll go. And then here's what you're to say to them. keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So, you know, Isaiah is a man of unclean lips. He gets cleansed with the coal from the incense altar by touching his lips. And then he's told, go tell these people what they can't hear. Right. Go tell them so that they're doubly judged. It's right there in front of them and they can't receive it and they're going to reject it. And I think this whole thing, right, is also very much connected, and this is new to me, I mean, in this particular text, with what it is to worship. This is all about idolatry. Mm-hmm. So if you go to Psalm 135, it's 135 and 115 that, you know, repeat this this great thing. But 135 has the additional description that's important. So it's really 15 to 18. Yeah, you got this. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So you become, right, you reflect the image of what you're worshiping. Mm-hmm. And so if you worship an idol who's fake, you can't hear, then you can't hear. And this becomes the ultimate definitive thing. But of course, they don't know they can't hear. They have ears. Mm-hmm. And so, right, this having ears, use them. And use them appropriately, that is, to receive the word of God and to recognize the reality. So the Isaiah 7 thing, you know, this handing them over to be like the idols that they are worshiping until the desolation comes, of course, has its immediate fulfillment, right, in the exile, and only 10% is going to remain and all that stuff, but mm-hmm. continues to be fulfilled, right? I mean, Jesus quotes it in their immediate context that these people there are still engaged in this kind of idolatry and not recognizing him and not worshiping him and instead worshiping created things.
Mm-hmm. What does the seeing have to do here? Just not seeing what is right before their eyes that they are.
Yeah, I think seeing here means understand, right? Okay. I don't think it means, I don't think it's literal.
Okay.
Which, I mean, I guess neither one of them is literal, but hearing seems more literal. Right? I mean, they can hear, right? The sound waves are vibrating their eardrums, mm-hmm. but they're not understanding it. They're not actually receiving it. So they're like idols. And I think seeing is just the same thing.
Okay. So that's in parallel, seeing that they may not see and hearing they may not understand.
Right. Or having eyeballs, but they don't see, or having ears and they don't hear.
Yeah. Okay.
Having mouths, they don't praise, right? They're just like the idols that they're worshiping. They're spiritually blind and deaf, but you know, again, are unaware of it. And so, you know, it's given to them in parables, and it's a mystery to them that cannot be understood.
Okay.
Or even understand. It's a mystery that's given to them that can't be believed. Right. It's not about an intellectual apprehension, obviously, though that's mm-hmm. related. Yeah. So, because he repeats that, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear, is directly the opposite of the, they have ears, but they do not hear. He's saying, you have ears, hear, mm-hmm. right? Be human.
Yeah. Well, and that's what he says in verses 16 to 18. Pay attention then it's in verse 18. See how you hear.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at how you're hearing.
Right,
I think it's, isn't it the word for see there? Blepo. Yeah, it is. Blepo.
Yeah. So that's the real, I think, you know, that's the interpretive lens that Isaiah 7 verse, that Jesus himself gives to us, you know. And I think, so one of the ways that I think this parable goes wrong in preaching is if we think that this describes four different types of people, right? Mm-hmm. There are not four different types of people. There's only two types of people, right? There's believers and there's unbelievers. There's not three different types of unbelievers. I think that you could, but I don't suggest it. You could see the three attacks on those who receive the word as the devil, the world, and the sinful nature, right? So obviously the devil's the birds, because he says that. But then maybe either, right, the world is tempting us with false promises, and that would be no root or moisture, right? Mm-hmm. And then being choked out by cares would be worry about self. So that would be trusting in our own, I don't know. Those two are kind of interchangeable, right? But I don't know if that's a helpful way to go. Mm-hmm. But I do think whether you go, you know, devil, world, and sinful nature, fear, love, and trust, I think is a very useful way of recognizing that all of these attacks play on those three things. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the devil's coming and snatching this away, and, you know, it's not hard to beat off a bird, right? This isn't, he's not actually that significant. So this is my new thing. I just use this with the children, and I've been using this lately, that this is how I think we should think of demons. I think we should think of demons the way that we think of foxes, right? There are foxes in the world. They mm-hmm. are wild. They are hostile. We don't really see that many of them. They don't fill the world, right? Mm-hmm. And they're not really that dangerous to us in normal circumstances, and even when they are, I mean, we're not talking about grizzly bears, mm-hmm. but, you know, don't stick your hand in a fox's hole because you could get bit pretty bad. And in fact, you know, you could get rabies and die. They are dangerous, and they're not dogs. They're not pets. But, you know, the demons are weak, and they're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything, and they're certainly not omnipotent. And they're real. But, you know, compared to the holy angels and our God himself, they're almost nothing, right? Mm-hmm. So they're real, but they're not really significant. And they don't deserve a lot of attention. We should recognize them as easily defeated by the word of God and by prayer and driven away. How hard is it to keep from getting bitten by a fox? It's pretty easy. So, right?
Yes.
So I mean, I like this, that the birds of the air come and snatch them away. Well, this isn't like, you know, we're not talking about, you know, a Tyrannosaurus Rex comes roaring down the lane and we're standing weak and have no way to defeat it. These are just birds. You could just shoo them away. Mm-hmm. But there's this unnatural, unrealistic, pagan fear of them that, you know, whatever, they're creepy, they're scary, they look bigger. You know, birds actually always look a lot bigger than they really are, right? And they make a lot of noise. And I think that, so again, I'm not dismissing demons, but let's put them into their proper context and recognize what they are. There's no reason to let these birds snatch the seed. And they're easily defeated. But we, in our weakness and in our fear the wrong things and sometimes don't even fight them. Yeah. Here comes a bird and we run away.
I would want to connect this, though, too, with bearing fruit with patience or endurance. Because, yes, they're initially easily defeated, but... So we have chickens and we're always watching out for hawks.
Yeah.
And they're sneaky and they keep coming back.
Yeah.
So even though we can get rid of them for a while, it's not like they're gone completely.
Right.
And you don't know when they're coming back. And so you're always, there, the endurance, it's not a one and done thing. And so while on the one hand, yes, you can easily scare them away, you know, but they do come back.
Yeah.
Like the weeds, right? All of these things, they continually, you can deal with them, but it doesn't stop.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. Right. It requires diligence, endurance, perseverance, commitment. Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is, and you have to be
on the lookout then too. You have to be on the lookout. Take care to how you're hearing.
Right. So is it that we're afraid because the demons are powerful, or we're afraid they're powerful sometimes, but also maybe part of the fear is just, we're going to lose our free time, right? Or I'm going to have to go back out and chase hawks when I want to do something else.
Yeah, maybe. We get used to it.
Yeah. We just give in, right?
Yeah, we give in, and it's just like, this is how it is.
It's the cost of having chickens. So many of them get killed by hawks.
Exactly. And so we just look at it as kind of a business exchange instead of saying, well, to what extent then, if we're going to look at this endurance or bearing fruit with patience, to what extent is God behind this in order?
Sending the demons, you mean?
I don't want to say sending.
I do.
Okay. So you
totally
do.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But allowing the things to happen the way it happens with Job.
Exactly.
In order to strengthen that.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Right. Look at Job, right? Job, that's such a great, I use this with the children to talk about God, Jesus as the trickster, mm-hmm. right? Job is the best example, I think, of the motif of the trickster, because, right, Satan comes to God and says, you know, Job's not sincere. He only loves you because he has it easy. Mm-hmm. And it's hilarious because he's kind of right. I mean, he's right, really. And God's like, no, you're wrong. And so go ahead and try it. And then, of course, lets all this terrible stuff happens. And what is the end result? The end result is that Job learns and is strengthened, and his faith actually does become sincere, and he does trust in the right things, and he learns to wait, right, and to believe in God's goodness. And at the end of the thing, right, his faith isn't shaken, and it's not in the wrong. I mean, so it's hilarious that the devil's accusation is sort of correct, and then the devil tries to prove the accusation, and in doing so, he actually strengthens Job's faith rather than destroys it. Mm-hmm. And the devil himself is deceived by God and is used by God for God's own end, which is Job's blessing and salvation, right?
Mm. Okay.
It's a marvelous deal. Not that it's any fun for Job in the midst of it, but at the end, he's thankful, right? Because mm-hmm. he actually now is a man after God's own heart, like David, because he believes in the goodness and so forth. So, yeah, God sends the demons. God gives crosses, right?
Okay, yeah.
And he does it. We don't like it. Well, of course we don't like it, but it's done, you know, in mercy, and all things work together for good and so forth. So to learn to live by faith is to believe that God sends the demons.
Mm-hmm. So when Jesus is giving this parable, do you think he has in mind any historical events within the life of Israel? About, say, the different kinds of soil.
I don't know. What do you have something in mind? No, I don't.
Not necessarily. I'm just wondering if he's saying these things. I'm just trying to think whether the people hearing it would have said, "Oh yeah, that's kind of like, you know, David," or "That's kind of like the people of Israel in Egypt," or "That's kind of like Job." Mm. If they would have started kind of filling in the soils with certain kinds of people, and whether that itself is kind of Jesus's trap.
They see it as setting a trap for them. Yeah.
To get them to hear.
Maybe. I don't know. It seems like the trap is for the disciples, actually.
Okay.
Right. Because I think this is right. Look, it's not for these people. Who cares? They're unbelievers. They have ears, but they don't hear. And the surprise is, I think, for the disciples is to recognize that they are separate from those people, that they don't belong to those people, that they're different. And their difference comes because they're defined by the word of God and they see the world from an eternal perspective rather than a temporary perspective. So again, right, idolatry makes you like the thing you worship. It goes both ways, right? You design the idol according to what you're like in your sinful flesh, and then you become even more like it. Mm-hmm. I think this is, you know, one of the kind of key things in false worship is it's always worshiping creation. In our day, right, the thing that we want to worship is time, I think, largely, right? That's why we want everything has to be applicable and relevant and meaningful and contextualized in this kind of extreme way. And the kind of ultimate worship experience is an individual, personal, intimate encounter with God that is unique to me in that moment in space. And that's, I mean, you know, there could be aspects of that are legit, but it's really coming out of this kind of individualized society, and it's coming out of this idea that my time is the time that matters rather than kind of an eternal perspective. So time is of creation, eternity is divine, and eternity is patient because, right? I mean, so we come to the liturgy and, you know, here's just a bunch of stuff, old stuff, right? And here's just a bunch of stuff that happened. And we just kind of sit through it. And this is the way, these are the same things that were always read. You know, these are the same songs that have always been sung. And there is this idea that our time and our application of this is not actually that significant, but instead rather we're to be pulled out of time and put into this and learn to believe that this is actually good. I mean, I got to be careful here, but I almost want to say like, look, it's good to hear the word of God and to believe it, even if it has no application. So for example, I wouldn't want to overdo this, but I think, you know, reading the genealogies, even if, you know, we spend like all this time, or a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to apply these to make sort of spiritual lessons out of them. And I'm saying, maybe we just need to sit and listen to it because this is what we're going to do in heaven. Mm. And we don't have to kind of make it meaningful. It is. It's a reality. And it's a, right? And so to hear and to recognize, like, we're listening to this because these are our people. And that's the application. This is our history. These are our people. These are the people that God loves. These are the people Jesus died for. This is who's in heaven, right? And so I don't know. It's right? But we're trying to find some lesson. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
So are you meaning we want to use it, not we want to listen to the word so insofar as we can use it in some way or find it useful instead of it just being what it is,
right?
Good in and of itself.
Yeah, good, okay. Beautiful, right? It doesn't have to be right. Pragmatic. You know,
is that what our Lord is on about when he says, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, or a heart that is kalos, like rightly ordered, beautiful, handsome, and good, upright. Is that
right?
Is that what that is? Or did you do any study on that? Yeah.
Well, I think it's part of it, right? Again, so if we're worshiping what's kalos, then we become kalos, right? I mean, if we're worshiping what's eternal, we become eternal, right? We're if we worship what is good, we become good. So there's this correspondence and this conforming to God and to His community. That's not a very good, but you know, to His family and to His people, and it's taking us out of ourselves in a sense, right? I mean, obviously, there's some applications to be made. I don't mean to say that there isn't any kind of spiritual lessons or meaning, but I do think there is this kind of refusal to sort of see it from an eternal perspective, or maybe at least a difficulty in seeing it from that, and that becomes idolatry. Is the argument? I want to see all of this, at least today, in terms of kind of idolatry.
Sure.
How is it that, you know, because of that Isaiah 6 passage, basically, how is it that we treat the word? So, because it's the word of God that's being mistreated, right? So how is it that the word of God is abused and among us, which I know, great. So this is an application, but, right. How is it that we engage in idolatry with the Bible, with the Word of God, with worship? You know, how do we hear it in a way that's not hearing?
Well, so you get the word "hold it fast" is where we get our word catechism from.
Yeah.
So, you know, when we obviously in this text, it's an ongoing, just present active indicative, holding it fast continually.
Yeah. Yep.
So there is a sense where we do a good job of catechizing in the past, but it's not something that is ongoing that we do among ourselves.
Well, we learned what it means, right? That's always the argument. I know what this means. I don't need to memorize it. I don't need to. So I mean, I like this. I picked this up from, I mean, the first place I remember hearing it was Peter Bender years ago, but instead of talking about memorizing, to say learn by heart. And it's a subtle difference, but right, this, but people despise memorization and rote memory, and even of the catechism and Bible passages, right?
And well, and what you find is it's something that you have to continually do.
I know.
Right. So even you know, even within my own family and me myself, I have to continually do it and be in it, or else I will forget.
Right.
I'll forget how it goes together. I'll have some semblance of it, but it will not. I will not be able to rattle it off the way I do when I'm constantly in it.
Yeah, and I think that rattling it off is significant. It doesn't have to have meaning. It does have meaning. But the rattling it off is actually holding it in your heart. Mm-hmm. You're not holding the meaning, you're holding it. You're holding the Word of God in your heart. And I mean, the meaning, I mean, this is getting, I can't prove this, but I think kind of the meaning is of the intellect, right? The memory is deeper. And there is this, again, we've talked about this before, but there is something that is divine about memory. God remembers. Mm-hmm. And we remember Him, and we remember His word, and we repeat His word, because memory is in repetition. Mm-hmm. We like to say it the other way, right? Repetition is the mother of learning, or sure, but actually, right? What you were just saying is memory is alive when it's repeated, not just when it's thought about. I'm always like going on to these people when they talk about, you know, how do you remember the dead? How do you have to tell their stories?
Yeah.
You know, well, you can do that too, but you have to tell the stories, right? You have to talk about them. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, your children won't know about them. You're not, if you just remember them silently, they're forgotten. It has to be repeated. And you have this also when Jesus, right, says, do this in memory of me, or remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrew, right, the word is for remember is zakar. And it doesn't just mean to think about, it means to say, to repeat. Mm-hmm. So when we didn't have books so readily available and so cheaply, right, you had to repeat it. You have to say it. You don't remember it by thinking about it. And people didn't read silently.
Mm-hmm.
So to remember is to proclaim. It's not just to think.
So do you think, do you think that this translation of mysterion gets it kind of wrong with secret? Going along with this memory thing and receiving the thing itself and not just getting the meaning, squeezing the meaning out of it, the way that Billy Collins tells us not to do for poetry.
Right.
That if we see this as a mystery, Kleinig always talks about mysteries are, even once you kind of know the mystery, it still remains a mystery.
Right.
Whereas if you're dealing with a secret, once you know the secret, it's over.
Right.
There's nothing left there.
Right. A mystery, Agatha Christie mystery, is not a mystery.
Right.
It's a puzzle. Right.
Yeah.
A puzzle or a secret is not a mystery in this sense of the word. So, mm-hmm. right. A mystery is something that that requires reverence. Mm-hmm. So, because a mystery means that you are standing in the presence of the supernatural.
Yeah.
And it is beyond comprehension, and it requires awe. You know, there's a sublimity to it. So I would say, like, in, you know, of course, obvious, you know, the sacraments, the word, the church, right? Mm-hmm. This stuff. But just, you know, to even move it into kind of the secular realm, you know, if you make music together, right? When you know, you've experienced something intimate and personal, there's a spiritual connection when, you know, we mm-hmm. sing together in harmony and we do it in the right time. And there's something kind of magical and supernatural and metaphysical, right? About what we just did or had. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you finish that and then you kind of, there's like a moment of silence where you're kind of in awe, right? Mm-hmm. Or, I mean, there's other times in our lives, even in kind of seemingly mundane things, where there's sometimes like communication is magical or metaphysical, where, you know, your best friend or your wife, where you actually are thinking the exact same thing and you understand each other perfectly in that instant and you know it, right? And there's like, there's an incredible joy and awe that goes, right? I think we've all experienced that sort of thing. So those sorts of things, I would say that's a mystery, right? How it is that we have this connection that can't be explained by mathematics or seen in a microscope. And mm-hmm. So the idea of this kind of, that's what I would say. A mystery requires reverence. A mystery is something greater. Yeah, even though it's revealed, you know, I know how the music works in a way, or I know what to expect from this music. There is something here that is actually greater than what we can see and measure. And mm-hmm. it's a mystery how music moves us, changes us, affects us, mm-hmm. and is able to, and we're able to do this together. And it's not the same as a recording. That's the other thing, right?
Yeah.
There's no mystery.
It's like digital. Why you like going to live music.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yeah, it because it's right. There's no mystery in a recording. Mm-hmm. It's got to be live. I just thought of that, but I think that's right. I don't think you can have digital mystery.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. See, even you and I, we're talking, right? We're not in the same room looking at each other, so we don't have mystery. We could if we were together.
Okay.
We might not, but we could, right? Because there would be. I don't know.
Well, maybe there's just kind of levels of that, right? I mean, I'm not saying could
be degrees of mystery. Yeah, yeah. That's probably fair. I mean, because especially if we're talking about,
I mean, you know, a mystery is inexhaustible in that you can get, it seems like you get different facets throughout your life and it's still not completely, I mean, you consider St. Paul considering the mystery of election and he just gets to a certain point and he just starts praising.
Right.
Oh, the depth of the wisdom, riches of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and inscrutable his ways.
Right. The end of Romans 8. Yeah, absolutely. There is a certain sense in which, there's no more explaining this. I mean, it's mm-hmm. just, there just comes the point where this can't really be diagrammed and analyzed and listed, categorized. It just needs to be embraced and rejoiced in.
So do you think that, so in the ancient world, you know, they had these, when they were trying to come up with what to say, you know, during their invention phase, you know, they would use these five canons of rhetoric, definition, comparison, relation, the circumstances, and authority. And so, like, if you're defining things, you're asking, what is it? Or you're comparing, how does that thing compare to this thing? And by, you know, by whose authority and by what standard is your, all of these things. So instead of asking meaning, would it be better to begin with those questions, to try to plumb those riches in that mystery? So asking, what is it that you see? How does it compare to what you've seen elsewhere? Not to get at a meaning, but just to describe what's right in front of your eyes. Does that make sense? Because that treats it as real.
Yeah, yeah. Not just pragmatic. Yeah, how is this useful?
Or as a, you know, a platonic ideal or something like that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. I like it. To just, I mean, you know, I think probably most of us, you know, how many times do you sort of go about your own invention phase of sermon prep by just retelling the story, right? I mean, it is probably the most effective way to get things going. You just start describing what happened at Cana, right?
Yeah.
I mean, especially when it's narratives. I mean, that's sort of what you're talking about. And it is, you know, I've thought, go ahead.
You make a really great point, because that's often how it happens throughout the week when I'm visiting Homebound or just talking to people. You just start retelling the story. And then as you're retelling it, you put it kind of in your own words, because I don't want to say adding to it, but you are trying to fill out just the story, like, so that they get something, some aspect of what you're trying to convey from it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now you're gauging, you're actually, as you're telling it, you're actually reading deeply and you're engaging your imagination and you're supposed to fill in those blanks.
Yeah.
So much, I think, of our formal theological education is strips that away because it's speculation. Yeah. Just the facts. I just want the facts.
So my kids,
that is harmful.
My kids, when they learn to write, they have to learn how to keyword outline paragraphs, like just kind of sentence by sentence. So just to put one word down, and then they have to, retell the whole story, just looking at those words in their own words. And
that's a good idea. I like that.
So what if you did that for something like this? you know, I mean, seriously, like, so say you're going to sit down and retell the parable.
And
what keywords are you going to put down?
Sower, birds,
seed, thorns.
Well, you don't need sower. I mean, you don't need seed because you got sower. So I'd say sower, birds, rocks, thorns, crop.
Yeah.
But that would be just the parable. What if you're going to retell ears? Okay. Do the second half. Do that in five keywords.
Well, you've got, let's see, 10 to, yeah, yeah, you've got five sentences, don't you? Five verses. You'd have to say mystery, I would, for verse 10.
Okay, good.
Word.
Yeah.
Let's see, 12. Steals, takes away, steals. 13 is, here, I don't know if you can. So testing.
Temptation. Yeah. Testing.
And then what's one word for does not mature? Withers.
Well, I would say that's worry.
Yeah.
They don't, I mean, worry is the problem, isn't it?
They're worried. They're choked out by cares.
Yeah, choked. They just say choked.
Choked. Choked. Yeah. There you go.
And here I would want to, yeah, fruit or endurance.
So you know what I? So you know what that missed was hearing.
Yeah, it did.
No, I mean, I know that was done on the fly, but I think, you know, yeah, I think what I mean, really, the key thing here is actually hearing rightly. Mm-hmm. So our keyword thing kind of failed to show that. I mean, it would have been probably refined and maybe to have more time, it would be doing it on the fly. But I mean, I think that's, what does it mean to hear, to actually receive the word of God and believe it, mm-hmm. and to actually be in fellowship with him, right? To have, yeah. right, faith cometh by hearing. I mean, all this stuff. So that emphasis to just, I mean, of course, because fruit is the end result, the key word you chose.
Why had endurance? But maybe,
oh, endurance. Okay. Anyway.
And that's the means, I suppose.
I don't. Is that the means or is the hearing the means? But yeah, I know. They're
yeah. I mean.
I mean, they're intertwined. Yes. Yeah. It's an enduring of hearing, mm-hmm. right? And right, because having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keeping it, bearing fruit, right? These are ongoing realities, all of this, right? We didn't, yeah. Mm-hmm. And all of that then is directly the way that all of the temptations are resisted. Yeah.
So, right? Okay. So could you, so you've, earlier you said that these are not, you know, three different kinds of unbelievers and a fourth kind of believer. Could you say instead of, so what's the opposite of patience or endurance?
Right. Well, impatience.
Okay.
That wasn't too hard.
Durance. No. So what if you just put it in terms of endurance versus giving up or patience versus impatience? Or what if you did something in terms of a thesis on that, patient endurance? Or
you could go, instead of impatience, you could go with pride.
Why is that?
Well, because I mean, all of that's driven by pride, right? I wouldn't be completely dogmatic about it, but I do think it makes total sense to say that, right, the ultimate idolatry, that which drives everything else, is pride. Mm. And so why is it that I don't go off and chase off the birds, right? I mean, there might be other emotions involved, but ultimately I care the most about myself and I don't think I should have to do such things. Mm-hmm. Somebody else should do that. Right. I mean, all kind of all laziness is pride, right? Yeah. All self-righteousness is pride, and so you could, you know, if patience versus impatience is a little too obvious in a way, which it may be, and maybe is a little bit too easy to sort of dismiss, you know, maybe it's patience versus pride, because patience is a great act of humility. Mm-hmm. To wait, right? Why is it annoying when other people are late and you have to wait for them, right? They're wasting mm-hmm. my time, as though mm-hmm. my time is valuable.
Mine is. okay, I can see that.
So that, I mean, I think that could be a way to make it, it might help them listen a little more closely and think about it a little more deeply. I think if you jump right to impatience, it's sort of a little obvious in a way. And also, I think we kind of have a tolerance for impatience. It's a big joke about not being patient, right? I mean, I hear it all the time. People are oh, yeah, I'm not very patient. You know, I have a hard time with patience. And they don't ever say it. I mean, people never say it like with actual chagrin.
Sure.
You know, they're not serious. They're not, I mean, they don't really think it's a problem. And in fact, often I think it's almost a kind of like, you know, boasting about being busy or something.
Yeah.
It's, well, like, hey, you know, because I'm...
So what if we kind of just put it in terms of, you know, we are patient for the wrong things and impatient for the right things? Or being patient for the wrong... I don't think I'm saying this right.
Well, I know what you mean. There is this, what we'll put up with stuff for pleasures of the flesh, mm-hmm. right? We'll wait in line for a football game, right? We'll pay, $1,000 for a Super Bowl ticket. You know, well, the things that are valuable to us, things that we actually, but they always have to do, they typically have to do with our own kind of pleasure. Yeah. I mean, in that sense, we're very patient, right? What we'll put up with, what we'll wait for, right? If somebody would give you $1 million to sit in traffic for an hour, you'd do it.
Yeah.
Because money is valuable to you, right? Mm-hmm. So I don't know, but if that's what is it that you're willing to endure? What is it you're willing to endure discomfort for?
Yeah.
Because we're not very willing to endure discomfort for, well, even just think of, right, like the, in many ways, especially like this is a really epidemic with people under 50, it seems, but right, this inability to be bored, like the worst thing possible. I just saw something about this fairly recently about like the number one complaint of children is they can't stand to be bored and they're bored. And so that has to be dealt with. And it's like, that's insane, right? So this is the problem. I mean, this is what like all the teachers endure. This is what pastors endure, right? You're not a good teacher because you're boring. And, we can't stand to be bored in church. And maybe that comes back to this. It's got to be meaningful or it's got to be pragmatic because if it's not, it's boring. Yeah. And, and the only way it's not boring is if I can see a direct benefit to me, immediately or.
So yeah, that's a fine line, isn't it? Church.
It is. Yeah.
There's a fine line between saying, because what immediately happens to me is I think that would mean that preachers don't have to work.
Yeah.
And that's what I begin to hear is like, I don't think we should say that because I don't think we need any more of that going on.
Well, I mean, no, I agree with you in a way, but yeah. At the same time, I mean, the lay people do need to be admonished and exhorted to keep up their end of the bargain, right? No, they have their duty and we have ours.
Exactly. And I don't mean to take anything away from that.
Yeah.
But just that, kind of like the old, when we were deep in the antinomian stuff, 5 to 10 years ago, the big thing was, you don't need to give any kind of third use preaching because you've already done it and the Spirit's going to work that because you've preached the law.
Yeah.
Instead of the preacher doing the work to point this out, it's like, the Holy Spirit's operative in the Word, so we don't really need to try to distinguish law and gospel.
Right.
That kind of right. thing. There is something incumbent upon the preacher, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, 100%. Yeah. I mean, the preacher is a communicator. He has to communicate. He has to have ideas. He has to have intent. I mean, can God work despite him? Of course. Mm-hmm. But, that's his duty is to explicate and apply Holy yeah. Scripture. So at the same time, the hearers do need to keep up their end of the bargain. I mean, right. They need to work at it and they need to listen and they need to curb the flesh and stop daydreaming and, make some effort.
So would you ever preach this in the sense of you need to shoo the birds away as you're listening to me now. You need to, be open to the moisture so that the roots can grow now. You need to, get rid of all the thorns that are growing up around you so that you don't receive the word of God as you're hearing it now. Would you ever do something like that in the sermon?
I mean, so I never have, but I... Yeah, I think it's a good idea.
Okay.
Just say, yeah, listen, right now you're being tempted to not listen, to not pay attention, to daydream. Yeah. Pay attention. I mean, I think that's would be absolutely legit. Maybe I'll do it. I think it's I like it.
Okay.
It's a good application. Well, I mean, I have been pretty stern in ways in telling people that they're supposed to be paying attention and listening to sermons. I've done it in sermons. I don't think I've ever said right now, you know, snap your fingers, clap your hands.
Right.
I wouldn't do that. But, you know, the sort of, I sometimes have done stuff like that in the classroom with the children. Right. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't do that in a sermon, but you could do it verbally. Not by yelling, but just by the vocabulary, like you just said.
Sure.
Right now, you know, you are being attacked. Mm-hmm. You are being tempted, and you need to recognize it and fight and listen. Yeah. But then you better have something to say. Following that, can't be drivel. you better have something worth listening to, right?
Well, the word is going to do its work, Dave. So the Holy Spirit's working. It'll be great.
Well, I mean, that alone, even saying that is a good didactic reality, right? You're teaching them. I think I've been thinking about this lately too. This kind of like, I still have this kind of enlightenment influence, I think, and this anti-charismatic bent that I don't like to see God's hand in almost anything, right? Outside of explicit promises. So I was thinking about this with the life of Joseph. You know, he gets to the end of, I mean, the patriarch Joseph, and he gets to the end of his life there, and he's like, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good so that many people would be kept alive and so forth. And I thought, I was thinking how, you know, Joseph, I think, matures throughout the account. Even when he says there, you know, I'm not in the place of God, but also, you know, he's looking at his own life and suffering from the eternal point of view, and with absolute confidence that God has manipulated history for all of these things, not only for all those people, but for Joseph himself, that his faith has been matured and purified through this. And, you know, I think maybe we'd sound like evangelicals. That's why we don't do it. Or I think that's why I don't do it. But, you know, maybe I need to be saying things like, you know, God made Joe Biden the president of the United States for the good of, you know, whatever. And when my people talk like that, it always makes me uncomfortable. But I'm starting to think maybe they're more right than I have been.
Yeah. I think there's an aspect to that. You can go nuts with it, though.
You can go nuts with it. But I've probably been a little nuts the other way. I need to be a little more open to it and recognize that, right, you are as significant as Joseph to God. He counts every hair on your head, right? They're really, you know, we have a lot of free will in how these things go, and there's consequences. At the same time, he really is guiding and driving and controlling and safeguarding, and we should learn to see the divine. We're going to have a great cover on the Gottesdienst Easter issue from this local artist, John Rahoff, local to Fort Wayne. He's a great guy, very interesting guy. And his style, I don't think he likes this terminology exactly, but other people call he engages in magic realism. I had only really encountered magic realism in literature. I wasn't familiar with it visual, but that's what his
I've
stuff
never
is.
Heard
so,
of it.
Oh, okay. So it's really interesting, I think, from a theological point of view. So magic realism is, it's like set very much in the real world, or, you know, the kind of mundane world that we recognize, but then it has like kind of supernatural elements that operate within that world. So rather than having, so it's sort of like fantasy, but you wouldn't have dragons, say.
Yeah.
So you'd have like, you know, a guy going to work at an office, but then, you know, also there would be a magician or something, or a wizard or something, or the wizard would have kind of very limited powers, but so it kind of tries to make it, it's this blending of stuff, at least in literature. Well, in art, it's similar, right? So like his stuff is realistic, you know, but then it has these sort of hints of the supernatural. And the idea is that you look at this and it causes you to look at, so let's say it's a house, you know, it's just a house. But then, you know, there's a statue of an angel there. And it's meant to like remind you that there are angels there. Hmm. And that there's more than meets the eye. And so there's this kind of blending and this recognition that things are more kind of complicated than we recognize. And I don't know if that's making sense. So for example, it's got a great cover. It's a beautiful picture. It's a house. And on top of it, there's a weather vane that's in the shape of an angel blowing a trumpet. So okay. It's not an angel. It's like, you know, like a, whatever, a depiction of an angel. I mean, in the depiction. And then, and it's a kind of an ornate house, like a Victorian fancy house. And there's a guy sneaking around the front with a flame. And the title of it is like a robber or something. And the title is The Arsonist. So it's you know, at first you're just kind of looking at this, okay, well, this is maybe a little weird. What's the point of this? But then it's like, oh, right, this is a nice house, but it's about to be burned down. And the angel is, you know, telling us to wake up, right? Mm-hmm. And then you start thinking about this, who's burning this house down? Oh, it's actually maybe Jesus burning this house down, right? Jesus is destroying the world for our good.
Yeah.
And taking away the things that we might falsely worship, you know, for our good. Now, I mean, none of that interpretation is forced on you by Rahoff, but my point is that what his art is meant to do is to help us recognize that, you know, the metaphysical or the spiritual is real and is present with us all the time. And I think I'm prone to forgetting that, even though I'm a professional theologian, right? I'm a professional theologian, but I'm not a professional Christian. I have a lot of trouble believing, right?
Sure.
So, you know, I think that's his art then anyway, I find just very helpful as this kind of, I like it better in a way. I like it better than just say a crucifix, because I sort of see a crucifix and, oh yeah, Jesus died for me. Great. I sort of go into professional theologian mode. Mm. And then I walk out into the, you know, parking lot and I get in my car and I start my car and there's nothing supernatural happening. Mm-hmm. But, you know, then I see a painting that he drew and, you know, I don't know, there's an angel or there's something to remind me that there's more going on here than I can see.
Yeah. So what's the, what advice would you give to pastors who struggle to get out of professional theologian mode and to kind of regain the wonder and awe that they once had? You know, that they regain their first love, as Revelation puts it. Obviously, it's work to do, but what would you suggest to get out of the analytical mode to into the receiving mode? Maybe you just have to do it. Maybe you just have to read.
Yeah.
And
it's funny,
read
because
big gulps or I don't know.
I don't know either. It's funny because I feel like most of the time trying to get people into the analytical mode. I mean, it's the analytical mode is the most essential and the most neglected, I would say. Typically, I think, you know, so the analytical mode is in no way secondary to me. But yeah, I think
I'm just trying
just practically speaking, you know, you're doing the work, obviously, just, you know, plowing through it is actually, you just have to do it. But then also, I mean, praying, you know, sometimes, I'm probably not the only one, you know, sometimes I sit down to do my prep work and I don't pray first. Mm-hmm. That's just ridiculous. I mean, everybody knows that's, I mean, my members would probably be scandalized if they hear this, because I'm sure they think I do. And they should think I do, because I should do it. I mean, it's foundational. So, I mean, I think to, you know, go through the motions is actually important, to pray when you don't feel like it, to do the, again, that kind of eternal aspect of things, to be pulled out of time. I mean, I've given this advice for years. I think that every pastor should have daily matins, and it should be on the calendar. It should be a public worship service, even if nobody comes. So, and he ought to vest ideally and go into the church and do it, even if he's all by himself, because putting it on the calendar means somebody might show up and you got to act the part out.
And I just think that's so important that you're mm-hmm. actually doing it and you're reading these things and you're conducting this out loud in your body, you know, in space. You're not just sitting in your chair thinking about God. I think that helps. You know, confession and absolution help. I mean, that really brings it, doesn't it? When you have mm-hmm. to go to confession,
yeah.
You know, which of course nobody enjoys exactly, but you know, having to go to confession is such a healthy spiritual exercise for me because, again, I do get in that professional whatever mode, and going to confession is like, oh, I got this is real. And this is serious, and it's not an act, and I'm not on stage, you know. And now, what am I going to say? And what do mm-hmm. I love it when the pastor asks, right? Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? That's such a hilarious question to me. You know, I always wonder. Somebody's going to say no, you know. It's just like, just check in, you know. It's sort of like in the baptism and in the confirmation, right?
Do you want to be yeah. baptized?
No, not really. Right. Mom's right. Do you renounce the devil? Right. Yeah. What about his works? Yeah. Well, his way. It seems like it seems sort of funny in a way, but I think this is the same sort of thing. You know, it's like obviously we need to confess this and say this out loud. Why do we need to renounce the devil? Because we need to remember he's real.
Yeah.
He needs to be renounced. We can't just think it. We need to say it, right? Do you believe that my forgiveness is forgiveness, God's forgiveness? You need to say yes, because I'm about to do it. And you can't just think it. You have to say it. Mm-hmm. And you say it out loud as a confession against yourself and all the swirl of thoughts that's going on. So yeah, I think going to confession, that is helpful. That probably mm-hmm. is the most helpful thing for me.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I don't know. I'm trying to think on the fly here, but yeah, teaching children is also a great privilege.
Yeah. I find that just getting questions from my kids,
mm-hmm.
like having to yeah. talk about things, then it's not professional. It's
yeah, and they're so much more interesting than the shut-ins in that regard, right?
Well, I don't get questions from shut-ins typically.
Yeah, exactly. I get that's exactly it. Or if they do ask, you know, it's funny how children. Well, I wonder what that is. Why is it that the children? Because they believe it.
Mm-hmm.
We had in school today. We did the Saul and the Witch of Endor.
Okay.
Which I don't really know what's going on there. And my goodness, were they fully engaged? I mean, they believe it, mm-hmm. right? It's in the Bible, they completely believe it. And that's just wonderful. And then they, you know, and they want to talk about it. And then they're scared of demons, right? Mm-hmm. And they got all that thing going on. It's just yeah, so teaching children is very helpful, but not everybody, of course, has that.
Yeah.
There you go. That's all I got.
Okay. Anything that we didn't get to on your list or your study?
Oh, well, a lot we didn't.
Sorry.
That's okay. That's the way it goes. I mean, this, okay, hear the word from an eternal perspective. So why do I have on here written grace? Oh, because of the Isaiah 55 passage. So the Isaiah 55 passage, we looked at Isaiah 7, but that's not the, or 6, that's not the Old Testament for sexagesima. Isaiah 55 is, which is the drink and eat without money. And so, right, that's such a beautiful passage that's also about the word, and the word goes forth and does, you know, what it's intended to do and prospers.
You're right, it is.
Yeah, so I forgot about, so that was in my notes. That's a great corresponding text. You know, and I think you can definitely, in terms of preaching, the language of Isaiah 55 can be invoked and can be used without citing it, right? You can just talk in that way.
Does yours go on to do all the eat and drink without money and death will be swallowed up?
I thought it was Isaiah 55, 1 to 11, isn't it?
Yeah, that must be just yours.
Or 13.
It's 10 to 13 for us.
It's only 10 to 13?
Yeah.
Are you sure you're not misreading? I do 1 through 13. What is it? Sexagesima? It's 10 to 13 everywhere.
in our bulletin from last year in the field manual. Nobody does 1 to 13.
No one. Okay. That's what I was thinking.
No one. Wow. That's a bummer.
So in your mind, you did 1 to 13. How would that change it? How would that make it better or not?
Well, I mean, it's got that beautiful language of everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, who have no money, come buy and eat. It's just marvelous description of grace, right? Mm-hmm. Also, it does have, listen carefully to me and eat what is good.
Yeah.
Right. So there's that call of the word and of listening. And then there's again, another place in here. Now I can't, of course, seek the Lord while I may be found. There was another call to listen. Incline your ear. There it is, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. So that hearing stuff. And then in 10, where the actual lesson actually starts, then you have the word of God, right, as water that's actually giving seed to the sower and harvest, right, bread to the eater. So the word that goes from my mouth shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. So you got that beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. And yeah.
Okay.
So there you go. Also, you've got the replacement in 13 of thorns being replaced with actually useful things, right? Cypress trees and so forth. So you've got a lot of correspondence that, you know, naturally, I think, with the language of Luke 8. So this incline your ear and live, right, is that's what I was thinking of. Oh, and then this idea of David as the witness, the leader, the commander, the Holy One of Israel, right? And I think that is in, because the sure mercies of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. Of course, this is the Messiah, right? This is an Isaiah. So, you know, David's dead, but I've given, you know, this David as a witness, a leader and commander of the people who's going to call the Gentiles who you do not know. He's the Holy One of Israel who glorifies you. It's just great stuff.
Yeah.
It's just great stuff. Oh, and also my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's in here too, isn't it?
Oh yeah.
Where is that? Oh yeah. It's before the actual text. It's in 8 and 9, right? So my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, your ways, my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. That's a nice tie to the mystery. It's not discernible to simply to the reason or experience of men. It's a mystery that is revealed to them. It's given in parables, because it's given to them in parables because they cannot accept the idea that God's thoughts are higher than their thoughts. God has to meet their standard, right? But here the word of God and His word, right? Thoughts are words. We don't think apart from words. So thoughts are words. God's word is higher than our words, and His thoughts than our thoughts. So
okay.
So there you go. Maybe I should expand that reading. Oh, it's hilarious that I had that so wrong. I don't know. I'm not going to, I don't think.
Yeah.
I want to. I'm thinking about it now. But well,
you could still bring it in without expanding it.
Of course. You could read it from the pulpit too. Mm-hmm. I mean, you wouldn't even, right? I mean, that's certainly legit. We've done that before. And you know, that Isaiah 6 stuff could be read from the pulpit as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there, I think we got through just about my list now.
Okay. Any final thoughts?
Be careful when you're reading lectionary lists because tens can look like ones.
Well, there is a one in there.
I know. Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks, Dave, for your time. We'll pick back up with Quinqua Jessima next week.
Awesome. Thanks, Jason.